Well, now that we have just the intellectuals left, we will turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 8. I'm just hopping around. I suppose that's all you can do, really, with the book of Proverbs. Chapter 8, starting at verse 22. First nine chapters of the book of Proverbs are concerned with two women. There is wisdom personified as a woman, and there is the evil woman against whom Solomon so often warns his son. Last Sunday morning we looked at one of those wicked women. This morning we're going to take a look at this beautiful woman, wisdom. Chapter 8 and verse 22. Wisdom is speaking. Wisdom says, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the foundations of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the fountains of the earth, then I was by him. As one brought up with him, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of the earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. In this passage of scripture, one of the outstanding passages in the book of Proverbs, Solomon's eloquence takes wing. It's hard for us to reconcile the fact that the man who could write such a magnificent passage of scripture at one point in his life could at another period in his life go and grovel in the groves of Ashtoreth, the goddess of lust, or tolerate and support the building of an altar to Moloch in Jerusalem. That should be a warning to all preachers. It is possible, and I've known so many in recent years who have had great eloquence in the pulpit, who have made shipwreck in their private lives. We must admit also in connection with this particular passage of scripture that when you get to verse 30, there is a change in the speaker. In fact, it's difficult sometimes to decide in this particular passage of scripture whether the speaker is wisdom personified or whether it is the Son of God himself who is the speaker, or whether it is simply the Holy Spirit who is called the Spirit of Wisdom, whether he is the actual speaker. In verses 22 to 26, we have wisdom and the remote past. Verses 27 to 31, we have wisdom and the recent past. Solomon goes back before the beginning of creation. We hear wisdom saying, "I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." In other words, he goes back to a time before Earth's days were formed. Modern astronomy took off in the year 1913 when an astronomer by the name of Vesto Melvin Slipher discovered that a dozen galaxies in the vicinity of our own particular galaxy, the Milky Way, were actually moving away from us at an enormous speed. Then Edwin Hubble, who is famous, of course, for the Hubble telescope, now in space, named after him, formulated a law called the Law of an Expanding Universe. It became known as Hubble's Law. It states that the further away a galaxy is from us, the faster it moves. In fact, on the outer fringes of known space, astronomers have identified planets and galaxies moving away almost at the speed of light. That was the law of an expanding universe. And then the astronomers decided that if it is an expanding universe, there will probably come a time when the universe will cease to expand and will begin to contract. But using the law of an expanding universe, the fact that galaxies are all moving away from us at these enormous speeds, and knowing what those speeds are, it was a matter of mathematics. And that's the thing about astronomy. Astronomy is an exact science. It's not like archaeology or anthropology or geology, which are not always exact sciences. Astronomy is largely a matter of mathematics. They began to extrapolate backwards and they finally, as they began to go back, if the universe and the galaxies are all expanding, then let's find out what happened at the beginning. And so they began to extrapolate backwards and found themselves in a very awkward position. Because when they got back far enough, they were approaching a time in the remote but conceivable past when all the galaxies were crushed together. And extrapolating back still further, they postulated the fact that at one point, at the very beginning, all matter in space was compressed to the compass of a single atom. But then they dug in their heels, and beyond that, they refused to go. Many years ago, the famous African missionary David Livingstone took some natives with him from the dark heart of the continent on a journey to the sea. His black companions had never seen an ocean. They had no concept of the sea. When they first glimpsed the vast expanse of water reaching beyond them to the distant horizon, they stood astonished. They said, "We marched with our white father, believing what our ancestors had always told us, that the world has no end. But all of a sudden, the world said to us, 'I am finished. There is no more of me.'" That is precisely where modern astronomers now find themselves. They have reasoned back to the beginning. They see the entire universe locked up inside the nucleus of a single atom. That's just mathematics. They have just postulated that as the most likely scenario. But what happened one split second before that? mankind says to them, I am finished. There is no more of me. Now step into eternity. But to take that step means that they must abandon reasoning and accept revelation. They must come back to where it all begins, in the beginning, God. And that's one step they stubbornly refuse to take. Jastrow, in his fascinating book, God and the Astronomers, points out that Einstein was the first to complain. He said, the notion of an expanding universe is repugnant to me, because he was clever enough to know that if you have an expanding universe, then you can extrapolate backwards to the beginning of time, and that brings you back to God. And that is one place where humanistic, materialistic scientists simply do not want to go. They come back to the point where time says, I am finished. There's no more time. And then they dig in their heels. So while they have all kinds of knowledge, there never was a time when they had so much knowledge about the nature and structure of the material universe. While they have all kinds of knowledge, they completely miss wisdom. Because wisdom says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old. So Moses takes us back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created. Solomon takes us back one step beyond, before the beginning. There wisdom sits, in company with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we have the phenomena of scientists and astronomers, clever and learned men. Men of great knowledge and ability, continuing to accumulate knowledge and never getting any closer to wisdom. Because in order to know wisdom, they have to take that last step. They are unwilling to take. Solomon says concerning wisdom, wisdom speaks and says, before earth's days were formed, I was there. Not only before earth's days were formed, but before earth's deep was formed. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Wisdom says, when there were no fountains abounding with water. Now Solomon knew about the sea. He had doubtless been down to the coastline of his country on many occasions, stood there on the coastline of his little land and looked down across the wide reaches of the Mediterranean. He had ships that plowed the waters of the Red Sea on towards the exotic markets of the distant Orient. He knew about those that go down to the sea in ships. We've always been fascinated by the sea. It's vast, it covers more than 70% of the Earth's surface. In some places, we have to descend to a depth of more than 6 miles before we touch bottom. They tell us that when Magellan's sailors were trying to find a way to reach the Spice Islands, instead of going down the coast of Africa and around that way to the Spice Islands of the Orient, they went westward. They found what we now call the Straits of Magellan. They pushed through those narrow straits into what we now call the Pacific Ocean, and they sailed westwards, ever westwards, towards the setting of the sun. They were terrified at the vastness of this new ocean into which they had burst. At one point, they wanted to find how deep it was. They dropped the sounding line over the side of the ship, but it didn't touch bottom. They tied on more rope, and still it didn't touch bottom. They tied on all the rope on the ship, and still it didn't touch bottom. Back came the cry of the man who was casting into the deep to see how deep it was, no bottom with this line. They sailed on aghast at the thought they were sailing over a sea which had no bottom that they could reach. Of course, we know a lot more about the sea today than they knew in the days of Magellan, even much more than Solomon ever knew. We can measure the salt content of the sea today and report that it contains 73 elements. We can trace its currents and its evaporation. Know that in its natural state it's 800 times heavier than the atmosphere, yet daily enormous quantities of the sea are drawn up to ride above the world as clouds. You're astonished that a room just 60 feet square at a temperature of 68 degrees Fahrenheit can hold in suspension, unseen and unsensed, 252 pounds of water. The room in which we are sitting right now is full of water. We don't realize it, but it is. That's only knowledge. That's just facts that you can ascertain. Wisdom says all that may be true, but to give me my due, you have to go back before the deep was formed. A true understanding then of what men called nature. I long ago came to the conclusion that the word nature is just a scientific code word that enables scientists to avoid using the word God. Nature. Before Earth's days were formed and before Earth's deep was formed, wisdom says, I was there when God decided that he would create the world and was figuring out the proportion of sea to land. Wisdom says, I was there. I was there. Before Earth's domains were formed, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth while as yet he had not made the earth or the fields. There's nothing I enjoy more, perhaps, than driving westward across this great country. When I first came to North America, I was with the Bank of Montreal. I joined a bank in London, and they sent me to Montreal, to the head office of the bank. When I arrived at the head office of the bank, one of the officials of the bank said, is there any part of Canada where you would like to live? Do you have any relatives anywhere in this country? And I had an uncle I'd never met way out in Vancouver, so I said, well, yes, I have a relative in Vancouver, British Columbia. Well, they said, that's just couldn't be better. He said, we've got a bank manager from British Columbia here visiting. He's retired, and he's just visiting us, and he's just bought a new car, and he wants to drive it back to Vancouver, and he's getting on in years. We didn't like to think he was going to do that trip alone. You just arrived at the right moment. We'll send you with him. So I had an experience perhaps very few have ever had, of driving from the East Coast in Montreal at the St. Lawrence River right across the entire country to the Pacific Coast, from the Atlantic to the Pacific. Did that first thing I did when I came to this country. They said, we think you ought to see this land at our expense. And I said, that's great, that's fine with me. I've done that before, I've done that since, a number of times, driven across the country westward. And you leave behind the Great Lakes, you find yourself in the wide open spaces of the prairies, endless seas of grain. You come to the Badlands and catch an occasional glimpse of a cowboy, the occasional glimpse of a ghost town. Then on the distant rim of the horizon, you begin to catch a glimpse of a hard, snow-capped line. As time goes by, further westward you drive, that line begins to take form, and you realize that there, right across your path, running from north to south, as far as I can see, in either direction, is a long range of mountain peaks. I don't think there's anything more majestic in the world than to catch a glimpse of those rocky mountains. I'm always reminded of the poetry of Oliver Goldsmith, who spoke of some dark peak that rears its massive form, swells from the vale, and midway leaves the storm. Though round its breast the rolling clouds are spread, eternal sunshine settles on its head. The mountains, before the mountains were settled, says wisdom, before the hills was I brought forth. Some years ago, I was up at the Skyland Bible Conference. I was sharing the meetings with Stan Ford. He was interested one day. I said, would you like to take a little ride, Stan? And we got in the car and drove north from Chattanooga until we were surrounded by great mountains. And all of a sudden, Stan couldn't stand it any longer, and he said, well done, God! Never forgot that. Or Stan had been where no secular materialist has ever been, though he might be the most applauded and awarded scientist on earth. He'd been back before the beginning of time. He'd been back to where wisdom takes her seat in the company of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He had learned what secular humanists never learn, that the knowledge of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's not surprising, of course, that Stan Ford, in my book, though he left school at the age of 9, had no formal education, brought up as a rough, tough fighting man, is one of the greatest preachers that I've ever known. So the wisdom, talking about the remote past, tells us that it was there before Earth's days were formed. It was there before Earth's deep was formed. It was there before Earth's domains were formed. And it was there before Earth's dust was formed. While as yet he had not made the highest part of the dust of the earth. Imagine that. Whatever does dust have to do with it? Well, there isn't a single speck of dust in all of cosmic space that God doesn't know its history, its entire history. Every tiny speck of dust. That's wisdom. That's knowledge. That's the knowledge of God. Of course, women hate the stuff. They're forever trying to banish it with broom and mop. But it's a hopeless task. I was astonished to discover some time ago that on the United States alone, every year, 43 million tons of dust settle. That's enough dust for 360 pounds of dust for every one of us. Just imagine, every year, 360 pounds of dust settles on your head. Now, we may not think much of dust, but God can do amazing things with it. When he decided to fashion Adam's clay, what did he use? Dust. That's all. Dust. Suitable material for making people. The dust of the earth. And as Matthew Henry quaintly says, it wasn't gold dust either. Just ordinary, common, or garden variety of dust. We don't perhaps think about it, but it's the dust that's in the atmosphere that helps paint the world with color. When we admire the deep blue of a summer sky, or the glowing orange and red of a sunset, in fact, the dust for that. If there wasn't any dust, there wouldn't be any color. Solomon was right, too, by the way, when he spoke of the highest part of the dust of the earth. What does he mean by that? The highest part of the dust of the earth. When the sun comes slanting through the window into your living room on a summer's day, in that sunbeam you can see the dust dancing. This little room in which we sit is just chock full of dust. It's all over it, all over the place. The light shone in, you'd see it there. You breathe it in and you breathe it out. Dust. But what does he mean by the highest part of the dust of the earth? It wasn't until 1938 that a scientist by the name of Walter Findeisen drew our attention to the role that dust plays in the formation of rain and snow. It's now known that the world's precipitation is triggered by natural dust in the atmosphere. I read a complete article on it not so very long ago that that little dust at the nucleus and at the heart of every raindrop is a speck of dust. Rain and snow wouldn't fall if it wasn't for dust. That's what Solomon meant by the highest part of the dust of the earth. How did he know about that 3,000 years ago? Well, of course, he knew it because God told him. Way back in those early days in his life when he formulated these great chapters of the book of Proverbs, he was still living with wisdom. And wisdom is much better than knowledge. You can cram knowledge into the head of a 5-year-old. But you can live all your life without wisdom. Wisdom dwells with God. It's no wonder James says in his epistle, if any man lacked wisdom, let him get out his Encyclopedia Britannica. Oh, no. All the Encyclopedia Britannica can give you is knowledge. Facts. Figures and dates. If any man lack wisdom, says James, let him ask of God. And in those days when Solomon wrote this magnificent passage of Scripture, he had wisdom. He dwelt with God. And so Solomon talks about wisdom and the remote past, before earth's days were formed, before earth's deep was formed, before earth's domains were formed, and before earth's dust was formed. Way back before the beginning of time, one step beyond that step that secular scientists refuse to take. Wisdom said, that's where I dwell. I dwell back there. And if you want to know me, then you have to accept revelation. Because all reason will do is give you knowledge. If you want to know wisdom, you have to take that step of faith. In verses 27 to 31, wisdom now talks about itself and the recent past. It talks about wisdom and the divine power in verses 27, 28, and 29. It talks about the stars, the sky, and the sea again. Only from a different perspective, not from the remote past before time was, but now from the recent past, since God acted in creation. And then it talks about wisdom and the divine person, verses 30 to 31, and it's at this point that the language seems to take a sudden change, and it's no longer this woman, wisdom, personified, speaking, but the Son of God himself. Wisdom and the recent past. Solomon now talks about wisdom and the divine power, and he shows us that divine power manifested in the stars. Wisdom says, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. You look up at night and see the stars. Somebody has said that the starry heavens constitute God's oldest testament. Abraham Lincoln once said, I can understand how a man could look around the earth and become an atheist, but I can't understand how a man can look at the sky and remain an atheist. You think of that little children's rhyme that, although it's so simple, yet is so profound. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. The naked eye, given the right conditions, we can see on a clear night about 7,000 stars. That's all we ever see, the best, 7,000 stars. I don't know how they know that, because I tried to count them once, and I think I got up to about 25 and forgot where I was. But that's what they tell us, that we can see 7,000 stars on a starry night. However, that's just a tiny, tiny little corner of things. In our own galaxy, the Milky Way, astronomers tell us that there are 100 billion stars. That's just in our own backyard in space. And everything's on the move. God took countless stars and their satellites and tossed them into prodigious orbits and holds them wheeling and plunging at inconceivable velocities with such mathematical precision that we can actually and accurately predict the occasion of an eclipse or the visit of a comet years in advance. What astonishing wonders there are out there in space among the stars. I suppose I have 20 books or more on astronomy in my library, and I never cease to read them without amazement. The astounding things that there are in outer space. Take, for example, neutron stars. We can't see them because they're so small, although science knows they're there. They rotate at the speed of once every second. Once every second they go around, complete rotation. Some of them go even faster than that. They have intense magnetic fields, that's how we know they're there. A typical neutron star is only 20 miles in diameter. Star. I mean, look how big the sun is. Well, this is a neutron star. It's only 20 miles in diameter, but it's a star. It has enormous magnetic field. Its density is so enormous that if you could pick up just a teaspoonful of its matter, well, you couldn't do that, because a teaspoonful of its matter would weigh 40 billion tons. That's just one of the phenomena of space. When God flung the stars into space, wisdom says, I was there. So Solomon draws attention to the stars and then to the sky. I was there, says wisdom, when he set a compass upon the face of the depth when he established the clouds above. How did Solomon know that there was a relation between the sea and the sky? Between the waters below and the waters above? Well, of course, he got that particular wisdom, piece of wisdom, from Genesis chapter 1. The opening verses of Genesis chapter 1. God created a firmament or an atmosphere. Liberals write all that off in their folly. We just believe it. so did Solomon. So wisdom here draws our attention to the atmosphere, and of course to that phenomena we call weather. Even now, with all our sophisticated instruments, with all our knowledge of high pressures and low pressures, and with all our weather satellites and all our ability to track hurricanes and cyclones, we still cannot accurately predict weather. Never will be able to, because it belongs to a part of that phenomena of modern science called chaos theory. You'll never be able to foretell accurately the weather. Too many variables and too many unknowables. God keeps his own hand upon the weather. He's got an absolute monopoly of it. He can summon the wind to chase down a runaway prophet. He can call for rain to bog down Sisera's 900 chariots of iron. He can call for some snowflakes to stop the march of an Adolf Hitler. Talks about again about the sea. Wisdom says, I was there when he gave the sea its decree. But even in this late part of the 20th century, we still do not know very much about the sea. We have developed multi-beam echo technology. We have long-range side-scan sonar imaging systems, whatever they are. We have launched NASA's CSAT and invented the GeoSat altimeter. We have made mapping the ocean's floor an exact science. But we still don't know that much about it. God sets the line in the sand beyond which the sea cannot go, and wisdom says, I was there. The year 1900, Napoleon defeated the Austrians at the Battle of Marengo, and from that victory went on to consolidate his power base in Paris and set himself on the path of empire. He struck a medal for his veterans who had fought at that critical battle. One side, there was the word Marengo. The other side was the legend, I was there. These are the words that wisdom utters throughout this recitation of God's dealings in the remote past and in the recent.